Today we're taking a look at Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham sent his servant to get a bride for his son, the son of the covenant, the son of promise, Isaac. And so let's begin here, Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, where we read, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." You know, that's a remarkable thing to say about any life. But when we think about the hardship that Abraham had faced and encountered in his life, it's an even more remarkable thing to say that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. A couple chapters ago in Genesis chapter 22, we saw the command to offer his son, Isaac. Well, that turned out to be a blessing. And even the passing of his dear wife Sarah had blessing in it. You see, the troubles in Abraham's life added to his blessings. They did not take away from his blessings. So the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, and now Abraham's thinking about the future, about the inheritance that he will pass on to Isaac. But here's the situation. Isaac now at this point is still a single man. He's not married. He hasn't produced any offspring, and God had specifically promised that it would be through Isaac that Abraham would have innumerable descendants. So pick it up now, verse 2, Genesis chapter 24. "So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" Verse 2 introduces us to a servant who is never named in this chapter. It's kind of curious. It's almost prominent or conspicuous in the way that this servant is not named. Here in verse 2, he's only called the oldest servant of his house, Abraham's house, who ruled over all that he had. This man was a servant. You could even say a slave in Abraham's house. Yet he had a very prestigious position. He was a steward or a director or a manager of everything that Abraham had. Now, previously in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, we're told of a servant named Eliezer who held this position. And since here in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 24, he's described as being the oldest servant of his house, we could say that this probably is Eliezer. However, it's fascinating that he's never specifically named in this chapter. It's as if this very prominent man did not want any attention drawn to himself, but only to his master and to the work God would do through him. But this chief servant, again, likely Eliezer, held a position of great honor and responsibility. He managed all that Abraham had. And one day, as Abraham is getting older and thinking about what he will pass on to his son and that his son must have descendants, he calls in this servant, again, likely Eliezer, to make a solemn vow. And he says, verse 2, "Put your hand under my thigh." Now, according to some ancient customs, this described a solemn and a serious oath. Abraham was extremely concerned that Isaac would not be married to a Canaanite bride. And he made his servant, this chief servant in his house, verse 3, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And again, to do this, as it says there in verse 2, by putting his hand under Abraham's thigh. What exactly does that mean? Well, I'm going to read to you a quote from a commentator I like to read. I read him in almost everything that I study. And again, like any of the commentators I read, he's not correct in my understanding 100% of the time, but he has a lot of interesting things to share. So this is from Adam Clark. I'm going to read to you an extended quote from Adam Clark about what it means, this oath, to put your hand under my thigh. Here we go, quoting Adam Clark. The person binding himself put his hand under the thigh of the person to whom he was to be bound, i.e., he put his hand on the part that bore the mark of circumcision, the sign of God's covenant. Our ideas of delicacy may revolt from the rite used on this occasion, but when the nature of the covenant is considered, of which circumcision was the sign, we shall at once perceive that this rite could not be used without producing sentiments of reverence and godly fear, as the contracting party must know that the God of this covenant was a consuming fire. So you can tell from Adam Clark's description there, this describes a very serious oath. And the oath involved, verse 4, that he would take a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham was clear that he did not want Isaac to have a Canaanite wife, and that his wife should be found among Abraham's ancestors in Ur of the Chaldeans. He told him to go to my country and to my family. And that's where Abraham came from many years before, the area known as Ur of the Chaldeans. So we continue on as the mission is clearly defined for this servant, starting at verse 5. And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. You see, Abraham wanted to make these instructions very clear because he anticipated that he might die while his servant was gone. It was important to make the instructions clear. And he says very carefully here in verse 6, "Beware that you do not take my son, Isaac, back there." Isaac, the son of promise, never once left the promised land. His wife was to come to him as Isaac stayed in the land of Canaan. And this principle was so important that if the woman would not come with the servant that Abraham sent, it would be better for Isaac to not have a wife at all. Abraham was insistent in verse 6, "Only do not take my son back there." And this was so important because it involved the transmission of the covenant, the communication of the covenant, and a part of that covenant was the land that God promised. And that's why Abraham repeats there in verse 7, "To your descendants I give this land." See, Abraham insisted on all this because God made a covenant promise to Abraham and to his descendants that the land of Canaan was theirs. And Abraham understood that the covenant promise would be passed on to Isaac among his sons. At this time, Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But in not long, Abraham's going to have several more sons by another wife he marries, a woman named Keturah. We'll leave that for later. But the covenant promise doesn't go through Ishmael or any of the sons of Keturah. It goes only through Isaac. Now, starting at verse 10, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time," the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, this is going to be his prayer, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Okay, notice this. The servant left. He left where Abraham was in the land of Canaan. He made the long journey coming to Abraham's ancestral lands, the lands of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he led a large and impressive caravan of 10 camels. And they carried such substantial riches that it could be said, with some literary exaggeration, verse 10, that all his master's goods were in his hands. Obviously, that wasn't literally true, but in a literary sense, it's acceptable hyperbole, of course, to use. And the journey was long. The straight line distance from Canaan to Ur of the Chaldeans was some 500 miles. That's about 800 kilometers. But the most common route going along rivers and other sources of water was about 900 miles. And that's almost 1,500 kilometers. So they eventually came. The servant of Abraham, likely Eleazar, leading this caravan of other servants and 10 camels, they came, verse 10 says, to the city of Nahor. Now, there were two men named Nahor associated with this place. One of them was the grandfather of Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 that describes him. But then also the brother of Abraham was named Nahor. It was the city of Nahor in both senses. And when the servant arrives, he prays. He was sent on a mission, a holy mission, if you want to put it that way, to find a bride for his master, or literally you could say his master's son, Isaac. And he knew he wanted God's choice for this wife. And so he prayed. He didn't worry. He wasn't anxious. He had a need, and he prayed about it, exactly what God tells us to do. And this is what he prayed. Verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. As Abraham's servant arrived at his master's ancestral city, he first had a practical concern, and that was to water his camels. But then he had a spiritual concern, again, asking for God's guidance, and he asked for God's guidance through providential circumstances. Lord, if you make these certain things happen, then I know you're working in such a way. Now, this is sometimes a bad way to discern God's will. Circumstances alone can be a dangerous method of discerning God's will. It's common, when we do this, to minimize circumstances that speak against a desired outcome, and we may even say that those circumstances are of the devil. But it's also common that to have a desired outcome and we just sort of focus on and give great significance to the circumstances that speak in favor of a desired outcome. Friends, I would rarely counsel people to put a lot of faith in circumstances to determine God's will, but we certainly can't say that God never speaks through them. And in this situation where Eleazar, seemingly prompted by the Holy Spirit, prayed for specific guidance through circumstances, we're going to see that God is going to do exactly that. Now, verse 14, he said this would be the test that he would propose. He was going to ask one of the young women coming out if he could have a drink from her pitcher of water. And then the woman's response would be, yes, please drink. Verse 14, and I will also give your camels a drink. You see, Abraham's servant asked God to show him the woman chosen to be Isaac's wife through an offer to provide water for his 10 camels. I think this is very remarkable of Eliezer. Number one, because he's asking for something that would be reflective of character. He did not say, Lord, show me the most beautiful woman in the city or the village or coming out to the well, and surely that's the one. Even though obviously men are attracted to women by their beauty, but that wasn't to be the determining point. No, he asked for something that would touch on the woman's character. You see, he wasn't asking for fire to fall from heaven. He wasn't asking for protection as he did something dangerous. He said, show me a hard-working woman. Because it would only be a hard-working woman, a woman of character, a woman of strength, who would offer to water those camels. That's why he said in verse 14, let her be the one. In praying this prayer, there was a sense in which Eliezer set the odds against finding someone. It would take a remarkable woman to volunteer for such a tedious task, considering that a camel may drink up to 20 gallons. That's 80 liters of water. Watering 10 camels meant at least an hour of hard work. You're talking about a woman getting 200 gallons or 800 liters of water out of a well into a pitcher and in some kind of watering trough, all for the sake of Eliezer's or the servant's 10 camels. But that would display a woman of character. That's why he says in verse 14, by this I will know. Again, I think it's fascinating that Abraham's servant cared nothing about the woman's appearance. He wanted a woman of character, a woman whom God had chosen. So verse 15, and it happened before he had finished speaking. I love that line. Before he had finished speaking, he hadn't even finished his prayer yet. He was still praying the prayer and God was answering it. You know, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24 speaks of that kind of gracious answer to prayer. This is that verse, Isaiah 65, verse 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. Now, Isaiah was speaking prophetically of a time of great restoration among God's people, but there's some sense in which Abraham's servant was already enjoying that restoration, that vital relationship with God. So again, verse 15, and it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. The servant did not yet know that this woman, Rebekah, would be the answer to his prayers. But she started walking towards the well and towards the servant even before the prayer was finished. And that woman, Rebekah, was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother, Nahor. So verse 16. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand, presumably taking it off her head, and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Such a fascinating section of verses here, verses 16 through 21. The first thing we notice is that in verse 16, it describes Rebekah as very beautiful to behold. Now, I told you that the servant did not pray for a beautiful woman, but God answered his prayer above and beyond. We generally regard the Bible regarding such things as being given to understatement. When the Bible tells us that Rebekah was very beautiful to behold, we should understand that she was indeed very beautiful. By the way, Rebekah's one of the few women whom the Bible specifically says was beautiful. The other individuals who are described as beautiful are Sarah, Isaac's mother, Rachel, Abigail, Bathsheba, Tamar, Queen Vashti of the Persians, Esther, and the daughters of Job. Those are the other specific women in the Bible who are described as being beautiful. So the servant, seeing this woman and a beautiful woman coming out to the well, he did not think that it was unspiritual to go and meet her. He didn't play it all cool. He went out to meet her. It says, verse 17, that the servant ran to meet her and say, listen, what are you going to do through this, Lord? He asked her boldly for a drink of water. And what did she do? I can only imagine the scene. It's really very vivid. He asks for a drink of water. She takes the pitcher down from her head. She gives him a drink of water from the pitcher. And I can just imagine the servant thinking. Of course, he's not saying it, but he's thinking it with all the strength of his thoughts. What about the camels? What about the camels? What about the camels? And then as he's finished drinking, she says, hey, your camels need water, don't they? Let me do that. You've got 10 thirsty camels there. Let me draw water for all of your camels. And that's exactly what she did, as verse 20 describes. And as Rebekah began the hard work of watering all the camels, the servant did not stop her. He didn't say, whoa, whoa, you're the one. No, he watched and he waited because he wanted a woman who would not only say that she would water the camels, but would actually do the hard work. And he was amazed as he watched her do this. Verse 21 says that he was wondering at her. I think Eliezer probably knew that for some people, it's much easier to talk like a servant than it is to actually serve other people. He wanted to see that if she had a true servant's heart, not only as servants talk. So great. Rebekah, you do a wonderful thing here. You're there watering the camels, but will you finish the job? And she did. Verse 20 says that she drew for all his camels. And this was the sign that Eliezer had specifically asked God for. Again, I'm assuming the servant is Eliezer. If you're hung up on that, well, just forgive me, but I'll be referring to him as Eliezer because I think it's fairly clear here, even though this chapter itself doesn't name him. He knew that God had answered his prayer. So let's look at his response here, starting at verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, to whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. What a scene. When she had finished that huge job, again, probably taking at least an hour, if not more, of watering the camels, drawing the water, taking the pitcher, filling the trough, doing it again and again and again until the camels didn't want to drink anymore. Then the servant bestows great riches upon Rebekah. Here's a golden nose ring. Here's two bracelets for her wrist. 10 shekels of gold. He's putting valuable jewelry. He instantly opens up the jewelry case and starts putting it on this woman and wants to know more about her. You see, this was a sign of the generosity, not so much of the servant, but of his master whom he represents. And he asks the woman, "Whose daughter are you?" Rebecca had already received the gifts that indicated she was the answer to the servant's prayer that she knew nothing about, of course. But then he asked about her family, and he gave praise to God when he learned that she was related to Abraham's family. And I especially love the line in verse 27. Did you notice that? Where he says to the Lord, he says, "Being on the way, the Lord led me." I'm going to say that again to you because it's an important principle. Being on the way, the Lord led me. This showed the mentality of the servant. He felt that it was his duty to be on the way and to trust that God would guide him along the way. Friends, oftentimes when we're seeking God's will, this is the most practical thing we could do. Take steps forward. Be on the way in whatever way that the Lord would lead you. Be on the way and the Lord will guide you. You can have confidence in that. Just get going on the way and the Lord will guide you. I heard it when I was just a very young Christian expressed like this, and it's always stuck in my mind. Somebody said, "It's hard to steer a parked car, but once the car gets moving, well, then it can be steered into whatever direction." It's set that way in general principle in the Christian life. Now, I suppose there are some times where God speaks to the believer and says, so to speak, "Don't do anything until I show you what to do." I would think that there's times like that, but they're rare. More commonly, the Lord says, "I'm going to guide you on the way. Get moving with whatever you can see to do in front of you, and I will guide you along the way." If a believer wants to be guided by the Lord, he should then be on his way. And after giving thanks to the Lord for all his guidance in this, then he sent off Rebecca. And I love what verse 28 says. The young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. She's running home with this expensive jewelry on her wrist, this nose ring. And it's easy to picture her excitement. You think about Rebecca. That day for her started just like any other day. What's another day? I got to go down to the well, get some water. But that day turned out to be for her a remarkable, life-changing day. And how excited she was. Verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Oh, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set out before them to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I've told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So Rebecca runs home. And the first one to hear the news seemingly is her brother Laban. Now the father of Rebecca was Bethuel, who apparently was still alive. We're going to find out later on in verse 50 of this chapter. Yet it seems that Laban, her brother, took the lead in representing the family. Well, we don't know why exactly. Maybe Bethuel was in decline. Maybe Laban was already known for his ability to make a deal to his advantage. He was known for his sharp business dealings. And we're going to see a lot of Laban as it develops in the book of Genesis. And you're going to see he's a man of sharp business dealings. But notice this, here's part of his sharpness in the business dealings. Verse 30, it says that when Laban saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, Laban's eyes were on the riches that the servant brought. There were like dollar signs rotating in his eyeballs. He's doing the count. this guy's really rich and he's interested in my sister. This can be good for our entire family. That's what he's thinking. He's thinking, I might find a way to benefit from this because this man is wealthy. Look at the bracelets. Look at the nose ring. Look at the 10 camels loaded with loot. You see, Laban was motivated to show appropriate hospitality to this mysterious visitor, and he very warmly greeted him, like he says there in verse 31, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." Now, you got to respect Abraham's servant, presumably Eliezer, who even when he's offered food, he says this in verse 33, "I will not eat until I've told about my errand." Abraham's servant was focused on his mission, and he would not be distracted from its fulfillment. No, I've got more important business than eating food. Thank you for the food. I'll get to that in due time. But I got to do the business of my master. So he's going to spell this out starting at verse 34. And this is sort of an extended section to read. So follow along with me here, starting at Genesis chapter 24, verse 34. Eliezer is going to explain the whole story here. Verse 34. "So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. And he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." What a remarkable story shared by Abraham's servant. I mean, he's just recounting exactly what we've read earlier in the chapter. But I love how he introduces himself to Laban and the family of Laban's sister, Rebekah. He begins in verse 34 by introducing himself, "I am Abraham's servant." Now, Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldeans several decades before, and his family may have wondered how he fared. Here, Abraham's servant explains that the Lord had blessed his master greatly. And he went on to describe the blessing mainly in material terms. By the way, it's interesting, and Charles Spurgeon points this out in a sermon on this section. The phrase, "my master," is repeated continually in this section 22 times. Eliezer did all of his work under a conscious awareness that he was a servant to his master. He was not a son of Abraham. He was a servant. His thoughts were about his master. His words were in praise of his master. His works were done on behalf of his master. This is a wonderful picture here of this servant, who again, we likely understand to be Eliezer. And then in verse 36, Eliezer made it very clear that Isaac, this potential husband for Rebekah, Isaac would be the one to inherit Abraham's vast wealth. Verse 36, he says, "To him," and he means to Isaac, "he is given all that he has." Again, there would be only one heir of Abraham's wealth, and that would be Isaac. He would inherit all of his master's possessions. Of course, this must have sounded like music in the ears to Laban, who was mainly interested in the financial aspect of this all. The idea of great wealth and riches. He figured, we won the lottery with this fellow. Okay, now continuing on verse 40, Eliezer says, "The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way." These words expressed Abraham's confidence that God would guide Eliezer along the way. Abraham never doubted that God would lead the servant to the right woman for Isaac. And so he says in verse 49, sort of concluding this long section, Eliezer, again, getting down to business. He hasn't eaten yet. Remember this. He wants to get down to business. Verse 49, "If you will deal kindly and truly with my master, then tell me." The servant is, look, all business. I need a yes or a no. He understood that Rebekah's family would say yes or no to his master, not to him. He was truly representing his master Abraham and not himself. You know, Eliezer is a wonderful example of the master's faithful messenger. Do you want to be a faithful messenger of your master? Then think about it. Here's a few points in which Eliezer is a wonderful example of this. I could think of at least four ways. Number one, Eliezer told them that his master was great. If you want to be a faithful messenger for your master, you need to tell people about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Number two, you need to tell them that the master's son was the heir. Again, if you're representing God the Father, tell them that God the Son, Jesus Christ, he's the heir of all things. Third, he wanted one who would leave her old home and come and live with the master's son. Well, that's a faithful messenger of God the Father, is it not? You've got to leave where you're at, and you need to come and live with the master's son, Jesus Christ. You need to follow him. And being a faithful messenger, he pressed for a reply. That was in verse 49. He says, "Tell me. If you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me now." Spurgeon said about this idea of pressing home the point. He says this, "Well," says one, "I'm glad you have spoken to us, and I will think it over." No, friend, I do not mean that. I do not want you to think it over. You've had enough of thinking. I pray that God's Spirit may lead you to an immediate decision. And that's what he called Rebekah's family to. So picking it up here now, verse 50. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.' And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." Now, considering the evident hand of God's providence, his guidance, and the wealth of the servant's master, the answer seemed obvious to Rebecca and to her brother and her father. They very quickly decided, verse 50 says, that this thing comes from the Lord, and in verse 51, that the Lord has spoken. Yes, to have our daughter married to someone who's so close to us, you know, is of our own kin, yet nevertheless is so wealthy and influential. Yes, we agree. And there's great reward. Verse 53 says that the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing. The gifts given to Rebecca at the well, remember the two bracelets and the nose ring? Those were only the beginning. With an agreement from Rebecca and her family for a marriage to Isaac, she received even greater gifts as a sign that she was going to become one with the one who would inherit all Abraham's wealth. And even Laban, Rebecca's brother, and Bethuel, her father, or rather her mother, Milcah, received precious things. That's what verse 53 says. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. You see, once an agreement of marriage had been made, it was customary for the bridegroom or his representative to give the family of the bride gifts as a dowry to demonstrate the financial ability to provide for the bride. And this was certainly a demonstration of it. Verse 54. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Abraham's servant was focused. He was urgent regarding his mission. He had just done a 900-mile journey. Again, that's almost 1,500 kilometers. And then he stayed one night at his destination and then wanted to return that great distance because there was urgency about his master's business. Even when Rebecca's brother and mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days." No. They said, "No, I've got to be on my way." And they brought the issue to Rebecca, and she agreed. But you have to admire Eleazar's focus here. Verse 56, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way." Spurgeon speculated that maybe Rebecca's family had a motive in suggesting a delay, that maybe they thought they could get more stuff out of Eleazar and his caravan if they stayed longer. But Eleazar would have none of it. And Rebecca would have none of it. Verse 58, she gave the very bold and certain declaration, "I will go." She showed a remarkable willingness to leave everything she knew to be with a bridegroom she had never seen. Her words, "I will go," those were worthy words of faith. Matter of fact, she says in verse 56, "Do not hinder me." Excuse me. That's what Eliezer said, "Do not hinder me." And then Rebecca's response was, "I will go." I love that. There was a matching between the two. The servant was determined to leave promptly, and Rebecca was determined to make her home with her new husband. She understood immediately that now her loyalty was to be with her new family. It's interesting how there was this request delay. You don't have to go and be joined to the master's son so quickly? Let it be delayed. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on Genesis, used this as an illustration of the way that the world will seek to delay believers in making a true allegiance to Jesus Christ. Let me read you this quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said this: if the world does not succeed in persuading the believer to abide in the world, it will seek to delay his exit. When you decide to go with the Lord, the world will applaud your devotion, but will say, don't rush. Abide a few days, at least 10, and then go. But that's not to be the response of a believer. The response of a believer is to be bold in following their master, even as Rebekah was bold in being joined to her husband. Verse 61. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he had dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Verse 61, so the servant took Rebekah and departed. You know, it isn't difficult to imagine the conversations that Rebekah and Eliezer must have had on the journey. She said, tell me about my husband. I've never met this man. What is he like? What's his character? What does he like? What does he dislike? What does he look like? She loved this man and was committed to him without ever having seen him. Yet the servant would be delighted to tell her all about her husband, Isaac. But when she finally was going to come into a close proximity to Isaac, what did she do? Verse 65, she took a veil and covered herself. The covering of the veil signified chastity, modesty, and submission. This was how Rebekah wanted to meet the man that she would marry. And then verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. This is the very first mention of Isaac in person since he was left on top of Mount Moriah. That's back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 19. There was no specific mention of Isaac from the time he was rescued from death, which can be thought of as a symbolic resurrection, to the time that he's united with his bride. And in all of this, the coming together of Isaac and Rebekah is a remarkable picture of the coming together of Jesus and his people. You know, it really is startling here. We see that a father desired a bride for his son. And that son was accounted as dead and then raised from the dead in some sense. Then a nameless servant was sent forth to find a bride for the son. But if the servant has a name, it's Eliezer. Do you know what the name Eliezer means? It means God of help or helper. And then the lovely bride was divinely met. She was chosen, she was called, and then she was lavished with gifts. And she was entrusted to the care of the servant, the helper, until she met her bridegroom face to face. Friends, do you see the continuity, the way that this illustrates, the way that God the Father desires a bride for his son, Jesus Christ? That son who was accounted as dead, but then raised from the dead. And then the servant goes forth to find a bride for him. That servant is the Holy Spirit. Who is the helper, as Jesus called him in his speech there with the disciples in the upper room. And then the bride of Christ is met, chosen, called, given gifts, and entrusted to the care of the servant, the Holy Spirit, until she meets her bridegroom face to face. What a beautiful, powerful picture. By the way that Isaac and Rebekah came to each other is also instructive. They served and sought God. I mean, as Isaac was meditating in the field, verse 63 says, and God brought them together. They were both very much concerned with the will of God. And at the end of it all, verse 67, she became his wife and he loved her. Isaac loved his bride and Jesus loves his church. We can summarize these pictures of Isaac, Rebecca, Jesus, and the church. We love at the end of these studies to point out ways in which the particular chapter that we're looking at may point to Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a gold mine. First of all, notice the similarities between Rebecca and the church. Both Rebecca and the church were chosen for marriage before they ever knew it. Both Rebecca and the church were necessary for the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose. Both Rebecca and the church were destined to share in the glory of the Son. Of course, in Rebecca's case, the Son is Isaac. In the church's case, it's the Son, Jesus Christ. Both Rebecca and the church learned of the Son through his representative. In the case of Rebecca, that was Eliezer. In the case of the church, it's the Holy Spirit. Both Rebecca and the church were called to leave everything and to leave it with joy in order to be with the Son. And both Rebecca and the church were loved and cared for by the Son. But let's look at the ways that Isaac and Jesus are similar. The similarities. We saw the similarities between Rebecca and the church. Let's look at the similarities between Isaac and Jesus. And these are just some of them. First, they were both promised before they ever came. Both Isaac and Jesus finally appeared at the appointed time. Both Isaac and Jesus were conceived and born miraculously. Both Isaac and Jesus were given meaningful names before their birth. Both Isaac and Jesus were offered up in sacrifice by the Father. Both Isaac and Jesus were brought back from the dead. Both Isaac and Jesus were the head of a great company that was intended to bless all people. Both Isaac and Jesus prepared a place for their bride, and both Isaac and Jesus had a ministry of prayer until they were united with their bride. What a beautiful similarity, how we see Jesus pointed to again and again and again throughout this chapter. What a blessed thing for us to realize that just as Isaac longed for and loved his bride, so Jesus Christ longs for and loves his people, and we benefit from that love relationship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that every believer would, in their own way, understand their value, their place, their calling, their giftedness, their destiny, just as all of that was true for Rebecca. Lord, you have it true in one way or another for the individual believer and believers collectively in this great body that you call the church. Thank you for the great, surpassing love of God given to us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you for how the book of Genesis displays it so powerfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.